But because the Lord Jesus lives, we also have a wonderful future. And we have that future in union with Christ. Lord, as we look again in your word, and especially in this early part of your word where you have written the redemptive story in pictures and in seed form, we pray for eyes, we pray for understanding, that we might see beyond the letter and get to your heart and understand yourself and your desires toward us. Thank you for recording this, and now give us grace to meditate together, to have a good time in your word. And deliver us, we pray, from man's wisdom, and protect us, and just minister to our hearts, and show us the Lord Jesus in a fresh way. We ask it in his all-prevailing name. Amen. I'll ask you please to open to Genesis chapter 8, if you would. Genesis chapter 8. We've come in our discussion of this universal flood to chapters 6 through 9. We've come too far to review everything that we've looked at in Genesis. But in the context of Genesis, this flood is God's battle against corruption in the world, and especially in the godly line. Now, it was precipitated, that is the judgment, because of mixture, because there was a uniting of flesh and spirit. It's sort of incidental to the principle, whether you believe fallen angels mingled with men, or whether you believe fallen believers mingled with unbelievers. Either way, the principle is the same. I tend myself toward this idea that there was a blending of the godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of Cain. I won't fight for that because it really doesn't change the principle. God sent the flood because there was an unholy alliance, a mixture between the holy and the unholy. The record of the history of Noah and his family and the universal flood is a record of redemption. It's literal history. It actually happened. But God also was writing a Bible using that. And he was telling redemption's story, a spiritual story. It's sort of like a historical parable. And we've been trying to study it that way. It carries the truth of God. Now, there's so much instruction in these flood chapters, at the end of 5 all the way to 9, that we've decided, rather than going through it chapter by chapter and verse by verse, to fly over the whole section several times. And by doing that, we'd still get all the facts, but it might be a little more logical, and we'd be able to comprehend some of these things. So here's the 6-point outline we've been following. First was the introduction to the whole thing. And we flew over the whole section in a general way. And in our introduction, this is the main point I tried to show. That is that the flood not only illustrates God's wonderful salvation in Christ from judgment, from hell, it does. But not only that, it also illustrates present tense salvation from corruption, from the flesh, the world. In other words, sanctification. Just as really as the ark illustrates salvation past, justification in Christ, it also illustrates salvation present from this world system. In other words, as Noah was in the ark, we're in Christ. And it's possible, while some of the sons of God go down with the world, it's possible, like Noah and his family, in Christ to rise above it all. It's a message of victory. How to rise in Christ. How to have victory over all that God has judged. So that's our emphasis we looked at in the introduction. How to have victory in Christ through identification with Him. How to rise above the world, above the flesh, above corruption, above all that God has cursed. Then after our introduction, we had a second look at the whole section, and we looked at Noah the man. Noah, and his name means rest. Noah as God's illustration of the new covenant Christian in seed form. In other words, I tried to show you that Noah was the Apostle Paul of the Old Testament. Over and over again, God draws likeness in. As Paul died in Christ and rose in Christ and rested in Christ, Noah did the same thing in the ark. He's the man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord and lived by faith. And that's like Paul. Last week, we looked at the third look at this section, at the ark itself, as a picture, as a type, an object lesson of our Lord Jesus. In so many ways, the ark foreshadows him. And we saw how it was the only refuge, and a perfect refuge, and an all-sufficient refuge, and so on. When we left off, I took you as far as that picture could take you. In other words, pictures are not as great as the reality. The picture is picturing Jesus. Jesus is bigger than the picture. Infinitely bigger. So a picture can only go so far. And the ark as a picture could only go so far. And then God had to change picture. And so there was a day when Noah and his family had to leave the ark. And you say, well, if that's a picture of Christ, I don't want to leave it. If that's a picture of Christ, why don't I just stay there all the time and live inside the ark? And that's because the picture breaks down. The ark pictured Jesus in his death because it was in the shape of a coffin. The ark pictured Jesus in his resurrection because it rose above all that God had cursed. The ark pictured Jesus in his victory because it rested after the work was done. And in his death, his resurrection, and his victory, the ark has gone as far as that picture can take you. And so we need to leave the ark and move on to the greater picture of Christ, that is life under the rainbow. That's the next picture, which is the grace of God. The rainbow covenant is called in the Old Testament the everlasting covenant. It's just grace. It's the message of grace. It's a more complete picture of Christ. So those were the first three lessons. We introduced it, and we looked at Noah. We looked at the ark. We need to look three more times. Tonight, I'd like us to look at the raven and the doves. And then next week, Lord willing, I'd like to take the two pictures, life under the rainbow, and then the two deadly sins in Noah's life and family, the sin of drunkenness and the sin of impurity. I've already suggested, so you don't have to wonder, what these pictures are. Noah is a picture of the new covenant. The new covenant Christian, that is. The ark is a picture of the Lord Jesus. The raven is a picture of the natural man. The dove is a picture of the spiritual man. The rainbow covenant is a picture of the grace of God. And the two deadly sins give us the reality of what sanctification really is. It's not annihilation from sin. And it gives us God's balance on sanctification. So with that as background, let's begin in chapter 8, verse 6. Now I challenge you at the close of our last study to meditate on chapter 6, verses 6 to 18 or so. I won't give you a pop quiz to see if you did that, but it's fun to meditate. You did it. Well, good. You'll straighten me out after we're all finished here. Now let's look at chapter 8, beginning at verse 6. It came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. And so she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. And he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. And so he waited yet another 7 days. And again he sent out the dove from the ark. And the dove came to him toward evening. And behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. And so Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove. But the dove did not return to him again. Now let's stop the reading there. And let me give you a little perspective of the passage so that you can see it in its context. If you glance back at chapter 7, verse 11, please. Chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were open. God dates for us the beginning of the flood. Not the first time Noah went into the ark, because he went in 7 days before this, you remember. But the beginning of the flood, when the waters began to gush on the earth from two sources, from above and from beneath, and for 40 days and 40 nights, there was nothing but a deluge. There was a fountain broken from the bottom, and the floodgates came down from the top. So we know the starting point. The second month, 17th day of the month, when it all began. Now jump to chapter 8 and verse 3. At the end of 150 days, the water decreased. And then verse 4, in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. In other words, from the time the flood first began to the time the ark rested on Mount Ararat, when you say Mount Ararat, don't think of one mountain. It's a mountain range. The Hebrew is plural. It's not just a mountain peak. It's a mountain range of Ararat. And so we don't really know exactly where it is. But you have 5 months of 30 days each, if you're following the lunar, or rather the solar year. The lunar year is a little bit different. Now, most believe that the 40 days of rain are included in that 150 days. In other words, it's not 150 days plus 40 where it rained, but that's included inside. Some disagree with that. Glance at chapter 8, 14. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. God dates when it ended. And if you want to know the year, look at verse 13. In the 601st year. So we know when it started, we know when it ended. I gave you a chart. You don't have to believe that chart, because strangely enough, there are other charts, and different people view it different ways. I think this is pretty much across the board how folks look at it. But you have at least a year, probably the arguments have to do with a year and 11 days to a year and 17 days. So let's just say more than a year, so we'll avoid the whole controversy if you're talking about a solar year. The reason that people don't know exactly what time it was, exactly how long, because some don't know if that first 40 days are included in the 150, and also they don't know the number of days between the 17th of the 7th month to the first day of the 10th month. In other words, when he first saw when the ark rested and he saw the mountain. And also, we don't know the interval from the time he sent out the first dove until the first day of the first month in the 601st year. You don't have to know all of that. My point is, no one knows exactly. More than a year, probably, let's use the average, a year and 15 days, okay, something like that. My point is this, from the time the ark rested on the mountain, in other words, from the time the ark stopped floating until the time Noah disembarked, got out of the ark. The ark's no longer floating. You have more than 200 days that he just sits there stranded on the rock. And the thing that made that so tough is that there's no word from God. Now, you try to think about that. I wonder what was going through his mind. You know, he said, God told me that there's corruption on the earth. And God told me to build an ark. And God told me how large to be. And God told me what animals and insects and birds to provide for in the ark. And God told me about the impending storm. And he told me when to get into the ark. But now, since we've been in here, not a word from God. And what do you do when God doesn't talk? What do you do when there's no revelation? When you're in Christ, and as far as you know, you lived up to the light you had, you've done everything he's told you to do by his grace, what are they supposed to do? Now, they've landed. The ark has rested. Do they get out? Do they peek? Do they just wait? Do they pray? And for how long? And what if he never talks? How long are they supposed to stay in there? Later on, God would tell them about the cloud and the tabernacle. And he would say, at the commandment of the Lord, pitch the tent. At the commandment of the Lord, set out your gate. He did that. At the commandment of the Lord, he went in. Now what, Lord? Speak. Am I supposed to just sit here on this rock, way up high? Now, I can't prove it, but I get the sense that they knew they had stopped floating. Now, I don't know what a big crap. I've never been on a big vessel. If you can feel the water. I know at first, the first 40 days, they felt it. The way that water was, I knew they were tossing and turning. I don't know. That was a heavy craft, too. All weighted down with tar inside and out and all. I can't imagine finding a place on Mount Ararat where a vessel, a craft, a football field and a half, would find a flat landing place. It's not impossible, you know. God could do it. Or he could just have two rocks that would make perfect, or three or four, line all up for it to land there. I don't know. But I think all things being equal, when the ark came to rest, it probably came to rest on a tilt of some kind. I can't prove that. But surely then they'd know they weren't moving if things were tilted and the giraffes were sliding into the duck den or something. They'd know there's something different. Now what should they do? Don't read this la la la, because it contains a very important principle. Here is the approximate timetable, not the chart you have there, but from Noah's point of view, God's not speaking. When do I do something? And what do I do? The ark comes to rest on the 150th day. And so he decides to wait 2.5 months and do nothing. And after 2.5 months, the mountaintops come into view. And now for the first time, they can see the mountaintops. No word from God. So he waits another 40 days and does nothing. And at the end of the 40 days, he decides to do something. That's when he sent out the raven for the first time. No word from God. He waits 7 more days, and he sends out dove number one. No word from God. Then he sends out dove number two, and he waits 7 more days. No word from God. Then he sends out dove number three, and that dove never returns again. No word from God. What's he supposed to do? So he waits a whole month. No word from God. So he takes the cover off the ark, and he looks outside. He didn't get out. He's just looking. No word from God. He waits another month inside the ark. This is amazing. Because he's waiting for God to say something. Still no word from God, and finally, at the end of that second month, God speaks. And the point is this, from the time the ark rested until the time God spoke, you've got approximately 4 months where there's no word from God, and Noah does not know what to do. And God's not talking. And all he knows is, this ark isn't going anywhere. It hasn't gone anywhere for months, and I don't know what to do. So finally he does something, and it's that something I would like to share with you tonight and meditate with you on. He sends out the ravens. He sends out the dove. Now our approach is going to be the spiritual approach. And what I mean by that is this. We believe that what he did had a spiritual reason. I'm not saying from the standpoint of Noah, because there's a good chance he didn't do it for a spiritual reason. He probably did it for a very natural reason. Is the earth habitable? Is it dry? Is the water gone? Is there vegetation out there? Can we get out there and live? That's probably why he did it. But from the standpoint of inspiration, from the standpoint of the Bible, there's a spiritual reason for the raven and for the dove, and that's what we want to look at. Now, I've read everything the commentators had to say. One commentator says, there's no point at all for the ravens and the dove. It's just folklore coloring to the story, to spice up the story. Well, of course, you can't accept that. And the other side says, well, in those days, you know, it was navigational practice. The old maritime ways, the reason they had a window in the ark was to watch the stars. That's how they sailed. And the reason they had birds, they didn't have compasses. And they'd have these homing pigeons. And if they didn't know which way land was, they'd throw a bird out. And the bird didn't know the way the land went, and so they'd follow the bird and so on. Whether or not that's true, I'm suggesting there's a more glorious reason why God recorded this. A spiritual reason. God was writing a Bible. I don't know what Noah was doing, but I know what God was doing. And God was writing a Bible, telling a story that he knew we'd gather in Portsmouth, Rhode Island, 6,000 or so years later, in order to see this marvelous story. And so we want to look at that record. It would be most logical to say that last week we looked at the ark. The ark as a picture went as far as it could go. The next picture of Christ is life under the rainbow. Let's move now from the ark to the rainbow. But God doesn't move from the ark to the rainbow. There's a transition. And the transition is the raven and the dove. Noah's not ready. His family is not ready to live life under the rainbow. They need to learn about the raven and the dove first. It's preparation. And so we need to see, once we have died in Christ, risen in Christ, rested in Christ, how does God prepare us for the larger life? For living in liberty, freedom, not in those cramped quarters, but outside, it's there in Christ, under the rainbow. He prepares us. We need to know about the raven and about the dove. And so before Noah and his family are ready, God is going to teach them several things. He's about to live life as a new creature on a restored earth, as a new creation, and he needs to be prepared. So God does two things. He does something outside the ark to prepare them for when they come, and he does something inside the ark in Noah's heart, in Noah's life. what does God do outside the ark? 150 days, the waters maintained their highest level. They were at the crack. And when they started to recede, the ark rested on Mount Ararat. Chapter 7, verse 1, rather chapter 8, verse 1, God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subside. Some say, well, why didn't he just send the sun and evaporate the water? I can't prove it, but many commentators think because at that time they were great sun worshippers, and God didn't want to give the sun credit, and it was his way to fight idolatry. And so he caused this great wind to come. Now that's not just another method of evaporation, that's a picture. You know, I think you're familiar with the fact that the word wind and the word spirit are the same word. It's the same Greek word, the word wind and the word spirit. This is the same wind, the Holy Spirit, that brooded over the chaotic earth at the beginning of time. This is the same wind that dried up the Red Sea. This is the same wind that blew away the trash in Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Remember that big image fell down, and the Bible says the wind came and blew it all away. Now this is the same wind that carried that still small voice to Elijah. This is the wind that blows where it lists, and you hear the sound of it, and you don't know from where it comes and where it's going, picturing the new birth. The Spirit of God, I think, is pictured by this vernal wind, this living wind, the wind of life. And while Noah's inside the ark, resting in Christ, the Holy Spirit is outside, preparing the way, and drying up that which God has cursed and blowing the curse away. It would seem that Noah, waiting without that word, chapter 8, verse 5, the water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. It would seem Noah waited until he saw the tops of the mountains. Quite honestly, I meditated on that a long time, and I didn't see what I'm looking for. I think there's something there. When do you begin to do something? And somehow, when you see the tops of the mountains, but I don't know what that means. So I'm still wrestling over that, but I think there's something there. If you get it, you'll be sure to share that with me. And I'm pretty, you know how sometimes you just, it can go both ways, sweet or sour. You smell something. What is that smell? There's something there. Well, I think just as I sense it, you know, the Bible talks about spiritual touch. I touch the Lord. Spiritual eyes, I saw the Lord. Spiritual ears, I hear the Lord. Spiritual taste, taste the Lord. Seems good. There's a spiritual smell, too. Isaiah talks about the scent. They have noses, but smell not. What's the spiritual smell? See, I know what it is to hear his voice in my heart. I know what it is to taste the Lord in my heart. What is it to smell the Lord? Well, I don't know the full measure of it, but I think part of it's this. If you ever come to the Bible, you study the Bible, and all of a sudden you go, oh, something's there. I haven't seen it yet. I haven't heard it yet. I haven't tasted it. But I smelled it. There's something there. And there's a lot of passages like that that just sort of catch you. And you know, and that's like the one we're talking about. But anyway, somehow he saw the tops of the mountains. He waited 40 days, chapter 8, verse 6, and at the end of 40 days, that is, 40 days after the mountains became visible, and you get this strong impression that he's very uncertain about leaving this ark without a word from God. He really wants God to speak, but God needs to prepare him now for the larger rite. And it's at this point that God's going to prepare him by what I'm going to call, and I borrowed this expression from Candlish, the parable of the wandering raven and the domestic dove. That's what we have here. Parable of a wandering raven and a domestic dove. We've read the record, so let me just sort of get it before your heart again. Chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, Noah begins to send out the bird. Remember now, God didn't tell him to send out these birds. I have no doubt he was guided, but he didn't tell him to do it. Noah's doing this on his own. first he sends out a raven, it never comes back. We assume he waited 7 days, because later when it talks about 7 days, it says yet again 7 days. Even though the seven's not mentioned, we assume that he waited 7 days. He sends out a dove, it returns. Wait 7 days. Sends out a dove, it comes back with an olive leaf in its mouth. Wait 7 days. Send out the dove, and it never comes back. What's that all about? Now, so we don't have to play guessing games, let me state it right up front and then illustrate it from the text. Remember I told you, not only that I thought, now you don't have to agree with this, but in my own heart, I'm convinced of it. You need to be convinced in your own heart before the Lord. But I'm convinced that Noah is the Old Testament Apostle Paul. Everything God teaches us through Paul, he is teaching us in seed form through Noah. Well, Paul wasn't in an ark, a picture of Christ. Paul was in Christ. And the story of the flood, Paul tells in Romans 6 to 8. You see, you got Genesis 6 to 8, you got Romans 6 to 8. And one's the picture, and one's the reality, one's the doctrine. And when you come to Romans 6 to 8, it's amazing, but you also have a parable of a wandering raven and a domestic dove. Now, he doesn't use those words, but because he's spelling it out for you. And I'm talking about that famous chapter, Romans 7. That which I want to do, I don't do. That which I don't want to do, that I do. I have two inclinations in my heart. I have the inclination of a wandering raven, and I have the inclination of a domestic dove. And they're both in my heart. And sometimes there's a part of me that wants to fly away and feed on death, like the wandering raven. And other times there's a part of me like the domestic dove. Noah is about to enter the larger picture of being in Christ. He's about to enter into life on a resurrected earth. Life lived under a rainbow on a resurrected earth. And he needs to know that the resurrection life is not all flowers, no trees, all honey, no bees. It's a real life out there. The flood that buried sin did not annihilate sin. Sin is still there. And we're going to see very soon after Noah embarks on the land. He needs to know, he needs to understand, whatever victory over the flesh is, it's not the annihilation of the flesh. It's still there. When Noah got drunk and took all of his clothes off and was found by his family in that condition, he was experiencing what was pictured in the raven. I don't know if he ever connected it. It's not a difficult concept to grasp, because quite apart from these flowery words, we've all had times, I think, we've been in Christ a long time, and you know what I'm talking about when I say there's a time that unclean ravens fly around in your heart. And there's a time when that inclination and that propensity seems to take over, when we mess up and when we blow it and when we feed on death and so on, when we sin against the covenant and dishonor God. You see, Noah is about to go out into a resurrected world and experience abundance in Christ under the rainbow. But before he leaves, he needs to understand these two, I don't want to call them natures, these two inclinations that are in his heart. Now, let me take the rest of the time to spell out that parable, and that's what we're talking about, the natural man and the spiritual man. The raven is the natural man. The dove, picture of the Holy Spirit, is the spiritual man. Let's look first at Noah sending out the raven. Glance at chapter 8, please, verse 6 and 7. Let me make a couple of factual observations. In verse 6, it says he opened the window. I told you a couple of weeks ago that the Hebrew word for window is different here than it was in chapter 16. When he was building the ark, some folks say, well, there's only one window in the ark, on the top, so that they could look up. Probably there was a floodlight, skylight. The whole length of the ark, it says make a transparency. So you probably had a transparency which was 540 feet long. The word window here is actually the Hebrew word, he opened the hatch. So it's probably just a wooden shutter. And he opened this window where he's going to let the birds out. Now we don't have to wonder about the nature of the raven, because throughout the Bible it's consistent. The raven is listed in Leviticus 11 as the scavenger bird, one of the unclean birds. In fact, Hebrews 11, 13 and 15 says, you shall detest every raven. So you have an idea of what God thinks about the raven. Why Solomon described the raven in Proverbs 30, verse 17, as the bird that plucks out the eye. That's what the raven is. He's a scavenger. I must have at least 40 commentators on the book of Genesis. And every one of them points out the same thing, that the raven is not very discriminating in its diet. It feeds on death. It feeds on carrion. Chapter 8, verse 7. It says, it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Now some would say, the raven never returned to the ark. The Bible doesn't say the raven never returned to the ark. All it says is, it flew here and there. Some people have the idea, here and there is from one carcass to another. And it flew from this dead body to that dead body and so on. Actually, the Hebrew says, it went back and forth, coming and going. In other words, it's possible that it left the ark, landed on carrion, and I don't doubt that it was feeding on that. And then flew back, not inside the ark, but it flew back and forth, probably landed on the roof or something like that. So it's possible it just came back and forth to the ark, to the deck, to the ark, to the deck. But according to the record, it never came back inside the ark. If the raven is a picture of the natural heart, it's a good one. Because there's a part of me, even though I'm in Christ, that wants to feed on that. I call attention to the fact that raven feeds on carrion, but I don't think that's the point in Genesis. It's true, and the natural heart does that, but I don't think that's the point here. I think the point is restlessness. Whereas the dove was looking for a resting place, this raven is restless. It's flying back and forth. It can't settle down. The things of the earth on which it feeds does not offer rest to the raven. When our Lord Jesus, here's an amazing thing. When our Lord Jesus referred to the days of Noah, you know, about his second coming, he said, so shall it be in the days of Noah. Wouldn't you expect him, and almost every time I hear somebody mention it, they say the same thing. Oh, the days are evil. The days are getting more sinful. Just like it was in Sodom. Just like Gomorrah. Just like the days in Noah. But read the scripture carefully. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say, as it was in the days of Noah, it will be sinful. Doesn't say that. That Jesus doesn't talk about violence and perversion and intermarriage and graft and inhumanity to man that took place back then. He said, as it was in the days of Noah, when they were marrying and giving in marriage, eating and drinking, plowing and planting, he didn't mention any sin. He's talking about ordinary days. When people marry, when they give in marriage, when they eat, when they drink, when they plow their fields, he's not talking about how sinful the days of Noah were, but how occupied the people were in this world system. That's all to eat, drink, be merry. All we have is this life. And they were just wrapped up in mammon, in things, materialism. And they were like the wandering raven, flying here and flying there, and eating this and not being satisfied, and flying someplace else. And it's just a picture of this world. Noah is about to go out into the world, and he needs to understand when he gets out there that there's a raven in his heart. There's a raven that will not be able to settle down in this world. Part of him that's carnal, it will feed on death, but it will also be occupied with this present passing evil world system. Does that mean that if Noah goes out with a raven in his heart, that God's not going to bless him? And you know, when you follow the balance of Scripture, your heart gets so thrilled. I'm so glad God three times has something good to say about the raven. That gives me hope. And one time, he used the ravens to feed Elijah. Is it possible God can use you even when the raven's flying around? And you'll be amazed at the grace of God. You'll see that when we come to Sodom and Gomorrah. It also says in Job 38:41, he provides for the young ravens when they cry. When that raven's out in your heart and you cry to the Lord, it's amazing. He's going to feed you. He's going to provide for you. And when the Lord Jesus was chiding his children for fretting, in Luke 12:24, he says, consider the ravens. They sow not, neither do they reap. And God provides for the raven. So there's some comfort here. Sometimes you'll just be ready to throw your hands up in despair and give it all up. You say, oh my, the ravens got loose. They got out of their cage, and now there's no hope for me as a Christian. Well, God won't forsake you, even when the ravens are flying around. His grace is that great that even when that part of me gravitates toward this world, he's going to provide. Noah needed to know, and he found out very soon, that there was a raven part of him. From the standpoint of the story, the raven really had no message to communicate to Noah. It would be like a Christian asking a worldly Christian. Imagine asking Demas. Remember Demas? He's the one that was caught up in this world. If you sent him out and said, give us a report on the world, what kind of report are you going to get? So he actually got no information from that. Noah didn't catch on right away, I don't think. But he's about to learn firsthand about the wandering raven as soon as he disembarks. Is the way he does it now. And that's how he's going to instruct us. He sent the dove out three times. And if I'm reading it correctly, it's because he needed to know at least three things about the dove inclination in his heart. Again, I'm not sure at this point if Noah understood that God was going to teach him these things, but I'm quite sure that because God was writing a Bible, he wants us to know it. Noah had a heart like yours, a heart like mine, a heart like David's. I think there's more to this cry that takes place in Psalm 55:6. And I want to relate this to the story of the flood. David cried out, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. I would hasten to my refuge from the stormy wind and tempest. And I think every Christian way down deep in his soul, and especially if he strays from the Lord and the ravens start flying around, I think he cries out with David, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I'd fly away. I would be at rest. Let me show you what I think Noah learned by the sending out of the dove. I'm not surprised God chose dove, because as you know, the dove in the New Testament is a picture of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God. In chapter 8, verse 8 and 9, if you just glance at that, What did he learn by the first dove who was sent out and returned empty? And all things being equal, what do you think that dove, from the standpoint of the dove's brain, if they have a brain, what was going on in the dove when he's let out the window? He's thrown out now. All right, dove, you're free. And naturalists tell us that doves are like homing pigeons. That is, they return year after year to the dove cote. The dove cote is their old home. That's probably what he was looking for. They always go back to their old place. If that's true, this dove is going to be mighty disappointed. Because he's out there, and as he flies around, you know what he's saying in dove language? He's saying, all things have passed away. That's what the dove is saying. He went out, and he came back empty. And the message of the first dove is, there's nothing out there for you. There's no place to rest for you in that old world, in that old world system. It's all over. All things have passed away. There's no homeland. You see, the dove's not like the raven. It can't feed on caring. Can't feed on death. It can't rest where the raven tries to rest. The message of the first dove is all things have passed away. I told you the name Noah means rest. And the dove went out looking for its Noah, looking for its rest. Actually, the Hebrew, when it says the ark rested, it just says the ark Noah. That's what it did. It just Noah. On Mount Ararat. So the lesson of the first dove, and the lesson we all need to know, we're dead in Christ, we rise in Christ, we rest in Christ. Now God says, now get out in the real world, where it is. Get out and live under the rainbow. But as you get out there, remember, you have a raven in your heart, and it'll want to wander. And it'll want to attach to death in this world. And you also have a dove in your heart, and that dove can never be at home here. That's what Jesus had in mind when he said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He wasn't talking about literally. He had more pillows than anybody on earth. He had thousands of places to lay his head, literally. He could have been with anybody he cured or on the boat or at Bethany. He had many pillows. But in this world, no place to lay his head. No resting place here. And so the first dove comes back empty. And Noah reached out and he pulled in that dove. And I wonder if he pondered when he received that dove back in. The dove came back empty. No resting place for the domestic dove. It's a glorious day for the church, I think, when God discovers to them, this world has nothing for you. Nothing. There's nothing there for your dove nature to rest on. There's nothing in this world. All things have passed away. A holy Christian can get awfully weary trying to rest outside the ark. There is no resting place out there. All right, look at the second dove, please, verses 10 to 12. This is the dove that returned with the olive leaf in its beak. Now, let me give you a technicality first. The Hebrew word that's used there for olive leaf is actually the Hebrew word which means freshly plucked. In other words, he picked that olive leaf from a living tree. It was brand new. It wasn't just floating around from the days of the flood. This is a freshly plucked, living olive leaf. The dove with the olive leaf in its beak, as I understand it, taught at least three things. The second dove had three lessons to teach. Number one, it showed Noah the dove nature. I know Noah concluded that the waters were departing from the earth from that second dove. But from the dove's point of view, why do you think the dove picked the olive leaf? You see, my guess is it was going to build a nest. That wasn't food for the dove. That's not what a dove eats. When they brought back that olive leaf, his old house was gone. That's material. You've seen birds with straw in their mouth, in their beak, and sticks and grass and that kind of thing. He was going to build an ark. And I think that Noah was seeing the difference between the raven and the dove. The raven was just a wanderer. It just flew here and there, restless. But the dove had a nature that wanted to nest. It wants to rest. It wants to have a home. It wants to settle down. The nature of the dove, I think, is pictured by that twig in its beak. It's a domestic dove. The second thing the second dove taught Noah was what we said when we began our lesson. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. It taught Noah that there's hope out there. And that olive branch was a token. It was a harbinger. It was a foretaste of the new life out there. The inheritance that was waiting for him out there. Symbol of life. That dove came back with the first fruits of a resurrected earth in its beak. It was the beginning. It was a story of hope and life and possibility. A herald of salvation. If the first dove taught that all things have passed away, the second dove was teaching all things have become new. And now there's new life there. And this dove comes back with that olive leaf. The third thing the second dove taught was that Noah was to be in the world, but not of it. And that's why I think the Holy Spirit led him to pick the olive leaf. It was a perfect emblem, because part of it's natural and part of it is spiritual. If he had selected any other branch, this lesson would have been lost. If he had selected a fig tree or a mustard seed or a sycamore branch, the lesson would be lost. But over and over again, read your Bible. Read about the olive tree. The great example, of course, is Zechariah chapter 4. The two olive trees secretly feeding the flame of the golden lampstand. In one picture, in the olive branch, you have the natural and the spiritual. You have the flesh and the spirit, the world and the spirit. And I think what he's saying is, Noah, there's a branch, but there's the olive oil in the branch, the spiritual. And he's saying, you're going to go out into the world, Noah. You're going to be in it, but you're not going to be of it. You're going to be natural, but you're going to be natural in a spiritual way. And so he was supposedly, at least we should, he was learning. Dove one, all things have passed away. Dove number two, all things have become new. I want to rest. There's a foretaste out there. There's life out there. There's possibility out there. And God is going to call me to go into that and not be of it, but still to be in it. Those were the lessons of the first two doves. Again, I'm not saying Noah understood it all, but God has recorded it all for us. And then finally, the lesson of the third dove, chapter 8, verse 12. In these few words, she did not return to him again. This is a great lesson. The third dove, if I'm understanding this, proclaimed liberty, freedom, to everybody, to every animal that was in the ark. In other words, dove number one, there's nothing out here in the world. All things have passed away. But dove number three said, it's time now to come out into the new world. It's time to build a new dove coat. One dove says all things have passed away. Another dove says all things have become new. This dove is saying, now you're to be a new creature. A new creation. Come on out. It's time. You're going to have to live here. There's no returning to the old. We've got to come out and live here. And so I think the message of the third dove is you're ready now. And you come on out and live life under the rainbow. Come out with your two natures. Come out with your two inclinations. You're going to come out, Noah, and there's a raven in your heart. There's a dove in your heart. Understand both. One is wandering, one's domestic. One feeds on death, one wants to rest and be at home. come on out now, you're ready to live life under the rainbow. Well, Noah sent out the raven, sent out the dove, and God let Noah cogitate, meditate, think on these things for another 2 months. He just sat there, wonder what this means, wonder what that means. And finally, at the end of the 2 months, God, who shut the door, chapter 8,